Our scripture reading this morning from the New Testament, first the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, the first 10 verses. Let us hear the holy and inspired, infallible word of God. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I want to read also from the book of Philippians, chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Our meditation on this Advent Sunday, coming from Hebrews chapter 10, and particularly the statement that we have in verse 5, where the Lord Jesus is quoting from the psalm that we have just sung together, Psalm 40. And he makes reference particularly to that body. When he came into the world, he said, a body thou hast prepared for me. Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the answer in part brings us to the very essence of Christmas. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Herein is the great mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh, the very message of Christmas, the coming of the Son of God into humanity, into human flesh, is the best news that helpless and doomed humanity has ever heard. And Christmas is more than simply a story. It is the inception of the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose of grace. For it was in the fullness of time, at that appropriate, eternally determined, appropriate moment in time, that God sent forth his Son made of a woman, a virgin overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, conceived and bore a son. And what a son he was, Son of God and Son of Man. But what a humble condescension that was for the eternal God, for the God of glory, to become an embryo in a virgin's womb, to be born in a barn, to live in poverty, to die in public shame, to be buried in a borrowed tomb, which thankfully was returned no worse for the wear. But what a difference Christmas has made for a world of lost and undeserving sinners. Were it not for Christmas and what commenced the road to the cross, there would be no hope for this old world. But there is hope. There is hope because Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And essential to the redeeming and the mediatorial work of his people was the union of the divine and the human natures in one person. And as the deity of Christ, the deity of Jesus, is a real and full deity, he was very God, as our confession says, so his humanity was real humanity. He was very man, a very man. And again, our catechism makes it clear that that humanity that was absolute and real came into being by his taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. And in the time that we have together on this Sabbath morning, I want us to reflect upon that body that was prepared, that body that he took to himself. For it is what was accomplished, the work of that body that was received and came into this world on that first Christmas, that is our salvation. Christmas started something that will never end. So I'm looking at this text today somewhat topically, what it is that Christ accomplished and will accomplish in that body prepared. There are 10 things that I want to say, but we're going to do it under two broad heads. That's why I read Philippians chapter 2. Chapter 2 gives us a summation of the incarnation in these two broad categories. First of all, the humiliation, and then the exaltation. So using that rubric from the Apostle Paul, I want us to consider, first of all, then, the body that was prepared for humiliation. The body that was prepared for humiliation. And the first thing that I would bring to your attention here is that he received this body supernaturally. He received this body supernaturally, a supernatural conception. Here is the great mystery of godliness, as Paul says in Timothy. And you understand that the word mystery is not that which is hidden from us, but when you see that word mystery in the New Testament, it refers to that which God has revealed to us, something that we could not know, and something that we would not dare to know, apart from the fact that God has revealed this to us. Here is the great mystery, the great revelation that God has given to us, that God was manifest in the flesh. The invisible deity, now in this flesh that was being conceived in the womb of the Virgin, would take on visibility. Emmanuel, God with us, God tabernacling with us. But how could that be? How could it be? Here is the most stupendous miracle that has ever happened in all the miracles that God has ever wrought, that God, infinite, eternal, unchanging God, became now manifest in the flesh. Virgin born, the prophet Isaiah some 700 years before this Christmas morning made the declaration that a virgin would conceive and bear a son, and his name was going to be Emmanuel, God with us. A virgin was going to conceive and bear a son. And make no mistake, we have those today that would tell us that that word virgin in Isaiah is simply making reference to a young woman of marriageable age. And I don't deny that, but that's not the point of the word. This is the only word that occurs in the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures that refers to a virgin in the strictest sense of that word. There are other words that are translated as virgin in our Bibles, but they always have a qualifying statement. Here's a virgin that did not know a man. Here's a virgin that did not know a man. Always a qualifying statement. But this is a word that without any qualification, without any further definition, refers to a virgin in the strictest sense of that word. And when Matthew then quotes this as being fulfilled in Jesus, he uses a Greek word that is unmistakably and undeniably and uniquely a word that refers to a virgin in, I say, the strictest sense of that word. Here's the fulfillment of the very first promise of the gospel, isn't it? The seed of the woman is going to be that curse reverser. How could that be? And now in the womb of this virgin, little hands are being formed. They'll one day take the nails of the cross. In the womb of the virgin now are being prepared these little feet that one day will take the nails of the Roman crucifixion. How amazing. How wonderful. But how could this be? As close as we have to any explanation given to us of the mechanics, if you will, of the virgin birth, we have from Luke. When Mary herself, when told that she would be the mother of the Messiah, how can this be? I don't know a man. The angel gave her these words. The angel answered and said unto her, there's Mary. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. A supernatural birth. A supernatural conception as the Spirit of God overshadowed that virgin. And she conceived. And Christ, the Son of God, became man then by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, born of her substance, but yet without sin. Without the virgin birth, there is no gospel. Without the virgin birth, there is no good news that we have about Christmas, about the reversing of the curse. Isaiah saw that day when the virgin would conceive and bear a son, and now that day has come. But what condescension. What condescension for the infinite God, the eternal God that is pure spirit, now to condescend, to become, I say, an embryo in the virgin's womb. Think of that line in Wesley's Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. One of the most powerful statements, veiled in flesh. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, incarnate deity. But what condescension. Veiled in flesh. The beginning of the humiliation in this body that was prepared. But in this body that was conceived supernaturally, received supernaturally, in that body he was born humbly. That's the second thing that I want us to see. He was born humbly. Prophet Micah, contemporary with Isaiah, says, "But thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be a ruler in Israel." Coming to Bethlehem. Coming to this little village that was so insignificant. A little village, we would say, on the other side of the tracks, just in the boondocks. Nothing significant, nothing romantic, nothing special about Bethlehem, just a small little village. But yet, in that insignificant place, the Messiah was to be born. Had he been born in a palace, that would have been amazing. Had he left the scenes of time, the scenes of eternity, to come into the scenes of time and born into a palace, a place of kings, that would have been condescension itself. But out of the ivory palaces, he comes now into this world of woe as he humbles himself. He humbles himself. Again, Paul in Philippians chapter 2 says that Christ, our authorized version, translates that he made himself of no reputation. Text literally says that he emptied himself. He emptied himself. Many ask the question, what did he empty himself of? It's not the right question. There's never a good answer to a bad question. The answer to that question is not what did he give up. What did he empty himself of? The text makes it clear he emptied himself. And ironically, he emptied himself not by getting rid of something, but he emptied himself by taking something to himself, the likeness of our flesh. Humiliation. Born in a barn. Born in a barn placed in a feeding trough. That one that in eternity was used to the seraphim chorus, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Jesus, hearing that in eternity, now as a babe in the manger. Something romantic about that term manger, but it's just a feeding trough. Now that one that eternally was hearing, "Holy, holy, holy," now is hearing the lowing, the mooing of cattle. What humiliation. He was born humbly. He was born without any form or comeliness. Prophet Isaiah says he has no form, no comeliness. There was nothing about the appearance of Jesus. Oh, he was a baby, and like every other baby, there was a cuteness, but there was nothing extraordinary about the body that was prepared for him. Isaiah said there was no form, no comeliness. There was nothing about his birth that identified him as the King of Kings. Nothing that identified him as the Redeemer of God's people. No, just an ordinary body prepared for him. I know in some of the art pictures that you see of Jesus, notwithstanding the fact that they're violating the second commandment, but there he is often with a halo around his head. Very often with some kind of aura that would cause him to stand out in the crowd. But no, there was no halo over his head. There was nothing that caused him to stand out in the crowd as he was an ordinary man. What incredible humiliation. Again, the Creator becomes an embryo. That one who made the legs had to learn to walk. And that one that made the tongue had to learn to talk. That one that gave the law had to learn obedience to that law. The God of glory. The God of glory, just becoming an ordinary man as far as his appearance was concerned. And from that humble birth, then he moved to Nazareth, going to an even greater obscurity. Could anything good come from Nazareth, was the assessment. Place that was obscure, insignificant, out of the way, but there he grew up. There he learned to trade under the tutelage of his father, earthly guardian, should I say. Matthew says that he lived in Nazareth and was therefore called a Nazarene. It's true enough that the word Nazarene sounds like Nazareth. It's a play on the words, certainly, on the sounds. But that word Nazarene is just a Greek spelling of a Hebrew word that means branch, that means a suckling. Isaiah's prophecy 11, he's just going to be a branch, translated often a branch in the Old Testament. But just a branch that is not a big bough of a tree, but just a little suckling that would come as a foreign growth, an annoying growth, term of weakness, of dependence. And there he was, eternal God, being born humbly and living humbly to accomplish this work of redemption for his people. But this work of humiliation, this body that was prepared for humiliation, number three, he lived sympathetically. In that body that was prepared for him, he lived sympathetically. Listen to the words of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, for it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Then verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or to help them that are tempted. And then chapter 4 and verse 15, for we have not an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. In this body that was prepared for him, he lived, I say sympathetically. His humanity was real. And the life that Jesus lived was a real human life. So unlike the gods of the pagans who would leave their spiritual realms, wherever that might be, and enter into the scenes of time, and they would be in some mischief and then depart. They came on an adventure, but the life of Jesus was not coming into this world on an adventure. He came on a mission. He came on a mission. Humanity was real. His sufferings, his passion. Oh, the sufferings of Christ were not limited just to what we know as the Passion Week. It reaches climax there for certain. But the whole life of Jesus, the whole miserable life of Jesus, a life that was filled with misery, a life that was filled with the difficulties of life, the agony of the spotless, sinless Lamb of God that walked through this sin-cursed world, the world that he himself created to be good, but now under the curse of sin, and here he is, and he's rejected by his own and rejected by the world. Repeated assaults of Satan, hatred, unbelief, persecution by the enemies, oppressive loneliness as he trod the winepress alone. But he did that. As a man of sorrows, as Isaiah said, he was a man of sorrows, a man that was acquainted with grief. because of that, he has sympathy for us. There's not a sorrow. There's not a sorrow that we have, that you have, that he does not share. Does Jesus care? Oh, yes, he cares. And because of Christmas, because of this body that God had prepared for him, the knowledge that he has of us is not simply the knowledge of omniscience. It is the knowledge of a sharing experience. So when you have your troubles, when you have your cares, your anxieties, your concerns, those things that weigh us down, those things that bother us and those things that plague us, we can take them to Jesus. We can take them to Jesus, and I say this reverently, but as we take this to Jesus, he says, yes, I've been there. Yes, I've done that. Not just theory, but the experience. He was in all points tempted, tested, tried, like as we are, apart from sin. He lived sympathetically. And because of that, because of that body that God prepared for him, we can cast our cares and we can cast our concerns and our anxieties unto him, knowing not only that he cares for us, but that he has the power and the ability to help us in the time of our need. Christmas started something. But in this same body that was conceived supernaturally, that body that was born humbly, that body in which he lived sympathetically, in that same body he obeyed vicariously. That's the fourth statement. He obeyed vicariously. He was made of a woman, but he was made under the law. The same law that you and I are made under, Jesus was made under that same law. The law that you and I break as soon as we have our opportunity to break, Jesus, under that same law, not given any special breaks, under that same law, he obeyed that law. And by his obedience, it was by the disobedience of Adam, the first man, that sin entered the world. It's by the disobedience of that one man that the curse came upon humanity, upon the entire world. And so it is by the obedience of one, now this second man, this man that was born with a real body, a real human being, more real than ours because not touched by sin, by his obedience, many shall be made righteous. He rendered in that body a total obedience, satisfying the law of God, earning life. You and I under the law earn death. The wages of sin is death. To die is to get what we deserve. But he kept the law. He obeyed the law in his youth. He obeyed the law in his teenage years. He obeyed the law in his adulthood. He obeyed the law every moment of his life, obedient to the law of God. Never a transgression, never a violation. Complete obedience. And he earned life. He earned a life by his obedience, but that obedience was vicarious. That obedience was vicarious, a substitutionary obedience. We speak of the active obedience of Christ, the active obedience of Christ, that which he kept all during his life, obeying God, pleasing God. What did Psalm 40 say? We read it in Hebrews 11 or Hebrews 10 as well. I delight to do thy will. I delight to do thy will. That was the testimony of Jesus. In that body that was prepared for him, I've come to do thy will. I delight to do thy will. And he did the will of God. The Father was pleased with his life. a substitutionary life. And so therefore he is the end of the law for righteousness for those that believe. He's fulfilled our righteousness. That's our justification as believers. It's the righteousness of Jesus that he earned by this active obedience in the body that was in the real humanity. It was a human obedience that Christ rendered. Becomes the very foundation of our justification. In that body, he obeyed vicariously. In that body, can I put it in these terms? He earned the right to die for his people. By his perfect obedience, he earned the right to die for his people. Had there been one sin, had there been but one transgression of Christ in terms of God's law, the death that he died would have been his own. But there was no transgression. He who knew no sin, Paul said, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He obeyed vicariously, but he needed a body to do that. He needed a body, a real human body, to fulfill the demands of the law. But then we have the climax. We have the climax of that humiliation. For in that same body that was conceived, the body that was born, the body that lived, the body that obeyed is the body that died sacrificially. That's the fifth thing. In this same body, he died sacrificially. Has he lived for us? So he died for us. But he needed a body. He needed a body to die. That's why Hebrews says he didn't take the form of angels. He took the form of man. Because the penalty for sin had to be paid. And the book of Hebrews particularly views the whole death of Christ in terms of the sacrifice. A sacrificial death. Let me read from Hebrews chapter 2. Amazing statements, and pay attention to the relationship that each of these statements in Hebrews 2 relate to the covenant promise of the coming curse reverser, a promise that was given to Adam and then to Abraham and then to Moses. Beginning of verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, humanity, so also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. He came as the curse reverser. There's the promise that was given to Adam, that there's going to be one that comes into humanity that is going to be the curse reverser, that is going to destroy the seed of the serpent, the devil. So there's Adam. The promise to Adam that the curse was going to be removed. And the preceding verses speak of that man that is going to come, that is going to be lowered for a little bit smaller, a little less than the angels, for the destroying of this great enemy. Everything that the first Adam lost, Christ regained, but by his death. It required the body through the flesh and blood. He reversed the curse, but notice what he says next. And delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not unto him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Here's the promise to Abraham, that covenant promise to Abraham. You remember in the first Exodus. In the first Exodus, it was the Lord in that Passover celebration, that Passover occurrence, that delivered the seed of Abraham from that bondage. And so just as in the Passover, in the first Exodus, the seed of Abraham was delivered from bondage, so now in this second Exodus, Christ who is our Passover, who was sacrificed for us, liberates from bondage. But it us, it is through a sacrifice. And then the passage closes with a reference to the promise given to Moses. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation or to make atonement for the sins of his people. The priesthood established under the Mosaic economy. It was imperative that the priest be taken from among his brethren. So here's the necessity of the humanity of Christ. If Christ is going to be our high priest, he must be man. He must be of us. And the body that was prepared he satisfied the penalty of our sin. Peter says that he, in his own self, bore our sins in his own body on the tree. The sacrifice, the shedding of blood. God's wrath appeased. Our sins are washed away as believers. That's the first part of the gospel. How does Paul define the gospel? Christ died for our sins. According to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried in that body. What humiliation. But a body that was prepared for that humiliation. But that is not the end of the story. For the body that was prepared for humiliation, prepared for exaltation, a body prepared for humiliation, a body prepared for exaltation, both of which are essential truths and essential components of the gospel of saving grace. Without the humiliation, we have no gospel. Without that death, the culmination of the humiliation. And we have no gospel apart from the exaltation. First step of the exaltation, he was raised victoriously. He was raised victoriously. The beginning, I say, of that earned exaltation. The same body that was conceived by the Virgin and was born so humbly and lived so sympathetically and obeyed so vicariously and died so sacrificially, in that same body, he was raised from the grave. We are to remember, Paul says, that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, there's his humanity, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, to what I have preached. We must remember that he was raised. It is true that Jesus rose from the dead. But the principal language of the New Testament is not just that he rose from the dead, but that he was raised. He was raised by the Father through the power of the Spirit, demonstrating the acceptance and the approval, the vindication of all that he had done. And the Lord Jesus, in Psalm 16, you read Psalm 16 sometime, I would submit to you that Psalm 16 from the beginning to the end is uniquely messianic. That every word there prayed by Jesus, I would argue, even at the eve of the crucifixion in Gethsemane. But he ends with the first text, really, that the apostles used to preach the resurrection. Psalm 16, verse 10. You will not leave, the authorized version translates, you'll not leave my soul in hell, neither the Holy One to see corruption. Got to give a more literal translation of that? You'll not leave me, or you'll not leave my body in the grave. The Holy One will not see corruption. That's why that tomb that was borrowed was returned with no signs of usage, no worse for the wear. You'll not leave. And Christ knew from the very beginning of his whole work of redemption, his whole work of incarnation, that the death would not be the end and that God would raise him. You'll not leave my body in the grave. I say that's the first text that the New Testament uses to prove the resurrection of Jesus. Remember the great drama on the Day of Atonement, as the high priest dressed in all the royal robes of his garments on the Day of Atonement would strip himself of all of that glorious dress. And in the simplicity and in the humiliation of his linen undergarments, he made his way with the blood of that slain goat behind the veil. And there he sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice upon the mercy seat. We have there a picture, a dramatic picture of the humiliation of Christ as he strips himself from the visible manifestations of his glory. No form nor power, no form nor comeliness. And in his humiliation, he enters into that place behind the veil, picture of his death. But then the high priest comes out. Every time he went in on the Day of Atonement with the blood of the sacrifice, he came out. And when he comes out now, he puts on again those royal garments of his priesthood, a sign that the atonement had been accepted. He was raised as the victor over death, the victor over Satan, the victor over hell. He was raised victoriously. The last great enemy defeated. The penalty paid, the conditions for life satisfied. He becomes the surety of our justification and our regeneration and our future resurrection. He was raised victoriously in that body. There could be, we believe, in the bodily resurrection. This is a component of orthodoxy. Unbelievers will say, oh yes, the Spirit of Christ was raised. Yeah. But no, listen. We maintain and we argue to the death for the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Up from the grave he arose. He was raised in that body. In that body that we celebrate in this Advent season, in that body he was raised victoriously. First step of the exaltation. Prepared for resurrection. But in that same body, here's my next point. He ascended triumphantly. In that same body, he ascended triumphantly. You recall at the end of that post-resurrection ministry, so he makes his way to the Mount of Olives and the disciples are there. What happens? They witness that bodily ascension. The bodily ascension. This Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven. This Jesus. This Jesus that you have known for these 3 odd years, this Jesus that you just saw crucified, this Jesus that you've been seeing in body now in these days, this Jesus, you see him now ascending. You see him ascending triumphantly into heaven. The bodily entrance of Jesus in heaven. This is not just Jesus going back home. Don't think for a moment that this is just Jesus. He's done his work on earth, now he's just going back to heaven. This is not just Jesus going back home. What we have in the ascension is a man. A real man. With a real body. Who has earned his way. Is heaven earned? Yes. Jesus earned it. He earned it. And we have now the bodily ascension into heaven. A perfect humanity. In that ascension, we have the evidence of a work that was well done. In that ascension, we have the guarantee of our triumphant ascension. For God's people, the people for whom Christ died they are destined to be with Him. I love the imagery that I believe Paul in Hebrews chapter 6 makes. Speaking of Christ ascending up, he's the forerunner. He's the forerunner. He's the trailblazer. He's the pioneer. There's the picture as He enters into that place behind the veil. We have our anchor of hope. He takes our anchor of hope and He lodges that anchor of hope into the mercy seat. And now He enters in as our forerunner, as our trailblazer. But there is in heaven. There is in heaven. A man ascended there. Triumphant over all of the foes and all of the enemies of the gospel. Making an open show of them triumphantly. Read Colossians chapter 2. He ascended triumphantly in His body. I remember teaching a class years ago. Been many years ago. And I had this student. I was talking about something along this line, apparently. And this student said, are you telling me? Are you telling me that Jesus is still man? Yeah. Heresy. But what's being taught, right? Do you understand that right now there is in heaven a man in flesh, in blood, a real humanity. He ascended triumphantly. And our trailblazer He is. But in that body that ascended, here's my next statement. In that body that ascended triumphantly, He now intercedes continuously. He intercedes continuously. He's not just passive. But we have that one that is seated at God's right hand. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25. What a beautiful statement that is. Wherefore He is able to save them to the uttermost. That come unto God by Him. Seeing He ever lives to make intercession for them. Ever lives in that body to make intercession. Seated at God's right hand. In that body that was slain. In that body that bears the wounds of His sacrifice. John says that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have a mediator. We have an advocate. We have an intercessor with the Father, even Jesus, who made the atonement for our sins. And so there He is, seated now at God's right hand. And when we transgress, as we do, we can come and we can pray. And we have that one seated, I say, at God's right hand as our high priest. With the evidence of His sacrifice that pleads for us. Wesley has a hymn. I don't recall the title of the hymn. But there's a line that he has five bleeding wounds he bears. Received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. I don't like the notion, frankly, of five bleeding wounds. The wounds of Christ are no longer oozing blood. I'll take a bit of poetic license here and say it this way. Five dreadful wounds he bears, received on Calvary. And they pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. How much do we owe? We'll never know. How much do we owe to the continuing intercession of Christ for us as people? How many times, as it were, have we gone beyond the pale? But we confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because we have one at God's right hand who is our advocate, who is our intercessor, who pleads for us. With the evidence of his sacrifice, with those glorified scars, with the glorified scars bearing witness, those hands, yeah, that were formed in the virgin's womb, those feet that were formed in the virgin's womb that grew to take the nails of Calvary. Now those glorified feet and those glorified hands bearing glorified scars. Oh, you know what we tend to do with scars. You get a scar, you try to disguise it some way or hide it some way. But no, here are glorified scars that will forever be the reason for our praise. Our adoration. How beautiful. He intercedes for us continuously. But in that same body, that was conceived and was born and lived and obeyed and died and was raised and ascended and intercedes. In that same body, he will return gloriously. He will return gloriously. Again, Acts 1:15, the angels speaking, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven bodily, so shall come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Just as he went up bodily, he's going to come back bodily. So Christ, Paul says in Hebrews 9, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto him them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He's coming again. Physical. Oh, we can have all of our debates in regard to eschatological theories, and so be it. But one thing is absolutely certain, Jesus is coming back. One thing is undeniably true, that there is to be a bodily return of Jesus to this earth. He will return gloriously to judge the world, coming back with a perfection of salvation. Sin has been dealt with. Remember Paul? Look at this in Philippians 2. Became obedient unto death in that body. Wherefore, yeah. Wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, what's going to happen? Every knee is going to bow. We sang that from Psalm 22 here just a moment ago. Every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In that same body that we celebrate in this Advent season, exalted, visibly returning, gloriously returning. And the last thing I say concerning this body prepared for exaltation is that he will reign eternally. He will reign eternally. Isaiah 9 and verse 6 and 7 that we often refer to, particularly at this season of the year. For unto us a child is born. Humanity, body. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, that is more accurately the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. Psalm 72, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river under the ends of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. He will reign in that body eternally. And his people will forever be with him. All the wonder of it all. The wonder of the incarnation, the wonder of God being manifest in the flesh, the wonder of what it is that God prepared a body for him, a body that served well for exaltation, for humiliation, a body that was fit for exaltation. And you realize that the destiny of every man is linked to what he thinks and what he believes concerning Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man. The day will come when all the world will pay homage to this one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I trust we do that now. I trust that in your heart right now, you can make that affirmation and that claim of praise. But the day will come when all will. Day will come when, this is an amazing thing, isn't it? But as his body was prepared for humiliation, he took a body like unto our sinful flesh. But in exaltation, in our exaltation, we will get a body like unto his glorious body. He took ours for humiliation. We get one like his in exaltation. And forever to be with him. As we come to this Christmas season, oh, let us be amazed at the story. But I trust that we can see that because of Christmas, because of what Christmas started, we have now the continuation, and it will be forever, the message of saving grace. Christmas started something that will never end. Amen. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the incarnation. And as we come to this Christmas season and reflect upon it, let us not lose the wonder of all that Christ has accomplished and will accomplish in that body prepared. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.